Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Luke chapter 24, Acts 1. Standard operating procedure is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the time to shift gears into strict academic discipline and the utilization of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study of post-resurrection appearances by our Lord, it is our prayer that as we go through these passages, we would learn more about Him, the power of His resurrection, and the association we have with it through faith alone in Him. Motivate and encourage us by these things. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're noting the ascension of Christ now. This is boiling down the post-resurrection appearances to the last one. The ascension of Christ is noted in Luke 24, verses 50 through 53, and Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. The previous appearances of the Lord occurred in Jerusalem. He then left the city and crossed the brook Kidron, which flows between the eastern walls of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. This map is one that is drawn from a website, a Bible mapper. It shows Bethany on the right. It's shown by this little red balloon. It appears to be farther away from Jerusalem than it actually is. It is on the southeastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, but it's really less than a mile from the walls of Jerusalem. So it's very, very close. It's like a suburb of Jerusalem, but outside the walls. The disciples accompanied Him to this community. It was where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. He did spend a great deal of time with them during His public ministry. Bethany was, as I say, within walking distance of the eastern walls, and therefore it was a common place for Him to reside. Also, it is the place from which He will ascend. It is the place to which He will return at the second advent. This village, therefore, on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives, is a very important piece of real estate to believers. It is from this general location that Jesus had His last meeting with the disciples. He is also to ascend into heaven, but before doing so, He had some final words to them that are recorded in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We will note most of these verses today. The less detailed passage occurs at the close of Luke, last few verses of Luke in chapter 24, 50 through 53. Both accounts, by the way, were written by Luke. He is the author of the Gospel as well as the Acts of the Apostles. He is a historian as well as a physician. He is also a Gentile, a Greek, who believed in Christ. And for whatever the reasons, the Holy Spirit inspired him to do the research and come up with a very detailed exposition of Jesus Christ in the Incarnation, as well as the public ministry. So we have a lot of information from Luke that corroborates other passages in Matthew, Mark, and of course John. And the ones that we're noting today, both in Luke and in Acts, we're looking at details involving the ascension of Christ. And these details are going to provide for us a great deal of information for personal application. I've often been asked where I'm going in a study, and I always say, I don't know. You start out with the first word in the verse, and you go from there. And then what's in the verse dictates what you do next. So buried in the original languages underneath the English are details that are very pertinent to us And therefore, you might think that a couple of verses, maybe three in Luke and a couple of three in Acts, we could just blitz through in one Bible class. No, we probably will go to next Sunday on this. But let's get cracking and see what we learn. There's a lot in these several verses. Luke 24, 50 and 51. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That's pretty quick synopsis right there. Held his hands out, he blessed them, and then Shazam, he's gone. This is just a summary statement. The specifics are revealed in the Acts passage, and here are the first five verses. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The first account I composed, and by the way, he's writing to Theophilus. A little note about Theophilus. I mentioned this midweek, but some of you may have missed it. I noted that in the style of the more learned people of the time, it was the custom to honor the sponsor in the prologue of the funded work. In this case, Theophilus, who was a knight of the Roman Empire, therefore a Gentile, and obviously he was very wealthy. And so Luke received underwriting in order to take time out from his doctoring work to go around Judea and interview people and come up with the details for this gospel. So the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. These are originally the 12 disciples. Judas Iscariot got fired and committed suicide, and so there are only 11 at this particular meeting in Acts chapter 1. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father, for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. Now this, of course, a stimulating recall back to John 14, verses 16 through 17 and John 14, 26. These passages, as well as a few others, have Jesus Christ explaining to the disciples that they will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we understand that to be the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit. This is what enables a person to not only inculcate divine thought, but in the case of so many of these disciples, to put it down in writing, and that writing would become a part of the canon of the New Testament. So he's reminding them of what he's already informed them. And they have now, they're on the, in Acts chapter 1, they have now been promoted to full rank apostles. They're permanently apostles. This is a spiritual gift that will not be taken away until each of them dies. They, along with Paul and James, will also become apostles later on, those latter two. And they will remain apostles until they die. Now, John will die probably in the late 90s after finishing the book of Revelation. Just before that, he did his three epistles. And once he dies, there are no more apostles. A lot of preachers today call themselves apostles, and they have a title out front called the Great Apostolic Church of Podunk, Iowa, wherever. And, of course, that is horrible misuse of the terms. That there's no apostolic church. Those were the ones that were founded by the apostles, and from then on, they were just churches. But why complain? That's the point is, there are no more apostles. If you think you're an apostle, then you need therapy. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. There are a number of baptisms in Scripture. Actually, there are seven. Some are wet and some are dry. The dry baptism is what he's referring to here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's no water involved with that. It's just simply the fact the Holy Spirit indwells you and fills you. It happened in Acts chapter 1 where these people, Acts chapter 2, excuse me, where these people received both of these elements and then went into the streets of Jerusalem, and around 3,000 people were evangelized on that first day of the church age. And they too received this dry baptism of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. So this prologue introduces the last comments by Jesus to his disciples and his last moments in the incarnation. Jesus again reminds the disciples of the coming of the Holy Spirit's power, which would occur 10 days from then. So we've got a 10-day gap. He ascends into heaven, and then the disciples are told to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the event prophesied by him of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that would be 10 days from this episode we see in Acts chapter 1. Now, the disciples still do not understand the mission that they are to undertake or the dispensational significance of what is about to occur. This is revealed by the last question they posed to Jesus, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay, what time is it? You have to know what time it is, and they didn't know what time it was. I think Cole Porter wrote a song, I didn't know what time it was. Well, they didn't know what time it was. And they have to discover this. But I want to show you some things that indicate they should have understood it. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 shows that at this moment, 10 days before the birthday of the church, these people did not know what time it was, although they should have known. I want to show you a diagram or two. Let's look at the dispensations. Let me just say this, that you cannot screw together the totality of Scripture unless there are three major doctrines you understand. You need to understand the doctrine of dispensations. You need to understand the doctrine of the angelic conflict. And you need to understand the doctrine of the divine decree. You get all those three together, then the rest becomes fairly easy. Now, the doctrine of dispensations is the outline of history. That's a book over in the bookcase. As far as the angelic conflict is concerned, there's a book by that title. And then finally, the divine decree is discussed in the integrity of God. So there are three books over there that will inform you of these three major doctrines. Now, I speak from experience. When I got interested in the Bible back in 1971, I had to go find my Bible. I was 30 years old, and I was dumb as a post with regard to theology. Although I had attended the Baptist church since I was a baby, I was in the cradle role. So you can go to church and you can be actually made a deacon as I was and absolutely have no theology. So I began to study, and the first one I discovered was the angelic conflict. And that opened tremendous doors for me to understand what's going on, especially in the concept of the invisible war. Then the next was dispensations. Dispensations gives you the ability to know what time it is regarding the passage you're in. You can open the Bible, flip somewhere, and begin to read, and if you don't know what time it is, you're going to make incorrect applications, quite possibly. Then finally, the divine decree. I learned that in the study of Romans in the late 70s down in Houston. And then that was tacked to the back of the integrity of God, and there's about, 20 pages on the divine decree there, and I've done a study on it, 6 hours worth, down at Shreveport. Now, why am I telling you this? Because some of you may not be apprised of the details of these three doctrines, and I'm telling you, if you can nail these three down, the rest gets to be quite easy. And one of the major ones, obviously, is dispensations, because it's the time clock to know where you are in any passage of Scripture. So let's take a look at this briefly. I assume most of you know this. There are three sections in the dispensational chart. One's theocentric, goes back to the beginning, Gentiles until they crossed the river and came into the wilderness or the Hornada and became the dispensation of Israel. And that remained until AD 70. when they were taken out as a client nation and continue to suffer the diaspora at the present moment and will so until the second advent. Incorporated within that is the dispensation of the incarnation, which included one person, Jesus Christ. It ran concurrently and superjacent with the dispensation of Israel for 33 years. Secondly is the church, which we're noting its birthday in Acts chapter 2. That is the present dispensation that will run until the rapture of the church. Then those called Christocentric, Christ-centered dispensations. And then eschatological, things yet future, would be the 70th week of Daniel. That's the tribulation. And, of course, the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, what are these jokers asking him? They've been following him around for 3 years. He has been telling them off and on about what's going to happen and what he's going to do and where he's going and etc. And then they have the temerity to ask, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? So, you know, it's a miracle that we have the New Testament. And it is therefore a credit to the Holy Spirit who indwelt and filled these guys who wrote the canon, contributed to the canon, that they were able to gather information from the Holy Spirit and under His power get it accurately written into the various books that they inscribed. So we're going to have to take a look at this. These 11 men were being tasked with the responsibility of forming the New Testament church. Their responsibility was to teach, to instruct, to lead converts, yet they simply cannot remember what time it is. What time is it? It is the dispensation of Israel. It has 10 days yet to run as far as its relationship with the church. Now, please understand, and I've quizzed the colonel about this, dispensations do not stop and end like a hard line in the sand. There is a overlap. One's phased out, the other's phased in. And so during the incipiency of the church age, the dispensation of Israel, although in the fifth cycle, runs until A.D. 70, while the church is being formed, the canon completed in A.D. 96, and then from 70 onward, we have the church age exclusively. There will be a transfer of the body of Christ at the rapture of the church. But there's going to be a period of time between the rapture and the beginning of what is called the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel. And that will run approximately 7 years, but Scripture tells us not quite, because if the Lord did not come back at the second advent, the entire earth would go up in flames. So He puts a stop to that with the second advent. And then at the second advent, there are a number of things that transpire, which we've studied, and then He sets up His millennial kingdom. That will last for 1,000 years, and that's what millennium means. So these 11 men are being tasked with the responsibility of forming the New Testament church. In every biblical passage, one must always be aware of what time it is. For the disciples, it is the dispensation of Israel. It has yet 10 days to run. It will remain functional for another 40 years approximately, but as far as the actual dispensational character, it is stopping with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Then the big transition occurs. Now here's the mystery, is that it is a mystery. Because it's a mystery, these guys don't get what's about to happen. There's very little information in the Gospels about the mystery doctrine of the church, although at the Last Supper He did reveal some details. But these guys are not getting it because they can't figure out what the Old Testament does not reveal. The Old Testament does not speak of anything regarding the church age because it is a mystery. Now, we've explained why that is in studies of the past. These people, called the Israelites, had the opportunity to believe in Christ as Messiah, to accept Him as Messiah, to revere Him as Messiah. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and that crowd had the opportunity to slap the foreheads and say, this is the Messiah we've been looking for. And you know, the time clock tells us the 70th week of Daniel is upon us. And so they could have believed in Christ. Then that would have carried forward what we call Plan A. They did not. They rejected Him. They tried to kill Him. They tried to do everything they could to discredit Him. And as a result of that, in the middle of the Gospels, you will see that he switches away from the message to Israel to the general message, including the Gentiles. And that was setting things up for Plan B, which was the church age. Now, it is a mystery, and nobody understood that fully but him. So, when these guys ask this question, they are wondering, look, we know about Daniel's 70th week, but after that, you know, you're going to set up the kingdom, aren't you? Well, no. In every biblical passage, you have to know what time it is. But they do not know this yet, nor do they discern that in 10 days the dispensation would go into what has become now almost a 2,000-year hiatus. I want to take you to some passages in Matthew chapter 24 and quickly go over our Lord's response to a question that is posed by these fellows. Let's note first of all that they're asking, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Not Rome, but to Israel. Let's note their questions. This is in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us three things. Question number one, tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When is the end of the dispensation of Israel? Well, I just told you it was in AD 70, didn't I? And I told you that it came ineffective in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. But let's go back to our dispensational chart, and you can see that there's still 7 years left in the dispensation of Israel that has not yet run its course. So that the church age becomes a parenthesis. Incarnation, of course, is running concurrent with the dispensation of Israel. But so that you can see this, let's put a parenthesis between Israel and the church, the completion of the church. Then Israel, which has had its 69 weeks, is going to get its 70th here. That's yet future. It's been 2,000 years. But everything reverts back to the circumstances theologically that were effective prior to the church age. Now, on three different occasions, I have taken like a week to explain Daniel's 70th week. And I don't think anybody got it. And I don't know what else to do but try again very briefly. Let's take a look at how it plays out in this passage. Let's look at the questions. Question number one, when will these things happen? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the response to the first question. See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but it is not yet the end. What time is this? This is church age. They don't know that, but that's what he's talking about. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, their third question really should be the second question. What will be the end of the age? What is the end of our dispensation? He answers that beginning in verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. This is post-rapture. We're moving into the 70th week of Daniel here. What happens at the end of the church age? The last 7 years promised by Daniel. And they will deliver you to the tribulation and will kill you. This is anti-Semitism. So it's prophetic of great anti-Semitism and genocide in the tribulation. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all of the nations, and then the end will come. That testimony to all the nations is stimulated by 144 Jewish evangelists. Then we jump down to verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. What days are being cut short? Daniel's 70th week. It has to run 7 years, but he's saying, in order to preserve the lives of the elect, those that will be evangelized and believe in Christ during the tribulation, to keep them from being destroyed, he is coming back a little early. Now, it may be a day, it may be a month, it may be 6 months, who knows? No man knows the day or the hour. Then the second question, let's note what it was. Second question is, and what will be the sign of your coming? Well, obviously that's second advent. Now the time element involved, beginning in verse 27, is what happens when he comes back at the end of the tribulation. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be, second advent. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately, it's horrible loss of life during the last hours, days, weeks of the tribulation. You can see that in Armageddon, the book to my right. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now that verse 31 is very important, especially for the Jews. The Jews have been dispersed throughout the world beginning at AD 70. This is the fifth time that they've suffered the fifth cycle. There have been numerous diaspora over the period of their history. They constantly want to come back to the land, which they've done on several occasions, but on as many occasions they're conquered by some exterior power, some predator nation, and they are dispersed. The last time that happened was AD 70 by Rome. Now, it is for their protection that they are dispersed and therefore intermingle with the Goyim worldwide. If they come back to the land, then it makes it easier for Lucifer to isolate them and destroy them. This is the goal of the dark side, to get rid of the Jew, because the millennium is really the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Palestinian, and Davidic covenants. All of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, are designed to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Therefore, the Jews will be the predominant race of people in the millennial kingdom, fulfilling those promises and those covenants. If Lucifer can get rid of the Jew, then it will nullify the second advent and the millennial kingdom. That is why we have anti-Semitism. It is satanically inspired. It is something that is globally pursued in every dispensation, in every year, in every community, everywhere. The desire is to get rid of the Jew. So for their protection, they're presently dispersed globally. When will they be invited back? Verse 31. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. This, he's speaking to Jews, Jewish disciples. They know nothing of the church age, apparently. They've asked about this. He's just told them a little bit about it. obviously in Acts 1, they don't compute. So he's speaking of Jews here. He will gather together his elect from the four winds, the four corners of the earth, from one end of the sky to the other. Now that gives you some idea of what time it is. So, these 11 men are being tasked with the responsibility of forming the New Testament church to teach, instruct, and lead converts, yet they simply cannot remember what time it is. Well, here is how they can figure out that the millennium is not about to be set up. For Daniel prophesied in these verses here a period of 70 weeks. Now, the word for weeks in the text of Daniel is Shavua, and it means groups of seven. And in context, the group is made up of years. So you have 70 groups of 7 years, which equates out to 490 years. From when? From this passage here. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. 490 years, 70 weeks of 7 years, have been determined concerning your people in our holy city. Now, who's speaking here? This is an angel giving Daniel this information, most likely Gabriel. So, know and understand from the going forth of the decree of Artaxerxes, that's Nehemiah 2:8, when did that occur? 444 B.C. From the decree of Artaxerxes, noted in Nehemiah 2:8, to return and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the prince, shall be 49 years, that's 7 weeks, in order to do what? Return and rebuild Jerusalem. And then 434 years, 62 weeks. That includes the time together that will wind up being 483. That's 62 plus the 7. And that's 483 years. Now, after the 434th year, that's this second increment here, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing, namely the crucifixion. Add up all of that together, you have 69 weeks of 483 years. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. He here has to do with the beast dictator Revelation. 1 week is 7 years, but in the middle of that week, he will bring sacrifice and offering to a halt. So we go back to this, and we see that it's 490 years until the second advent of Christ. Cut short by seven, by what? By the crucifixion of Christ. Palm Sunday, therefore, sets this up. The church age is a parenthetical dispensation and will run until the tribulation stimulated by the rapture of the church. That will run approximately 7 years. We've noted it will be cut short slightly. And then you have the second advent of Christ here and the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Now, you can look at these charts and you can figure out what time it is. These guys don't know, but I've just told you. So we have these 11 men curious about these things. In every biblical passage, one must always be aware of the time. So they ask Jesus if he is about to restore the kingdom. They inquire this after having followed him around for 3 years, completely forgetting the multiple prophecies about which they should be recalling. I've just given you one of them. Jesus told them in Matthew about his second advent in verses 27 through 31, an event that is preceded by the 7-year tribulation, which he covered in verses 9 through 26. We just did that. The length of the tribulational period is mentioned in Daniel's 70 weeks, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, specifically verse 27. We just noted. Events that transpire in the latter half of the tribulation are the subject of Ezekiel 38 and 39, Joel chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 12. You can delve into that knowing what time it is and see what will occur in the tribulation under Old Testament prophecy. Yet to be written at this point is the Apocalypse or the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation. It is not John's apocalypse. It is Jesus Christ's. He is the one dictating to John in a Christophany. He appears on the Isle of Patmos before him in a vision. And therefore, with the assistance of angels, they communicate to John the details of what is going to happen in the future. Specifically, the dispensation of the tribulation and the second advent followed by the millennium. The apocalypse, the details of the tribulation are in chapter 6 through 19. This is a full analysis of the seven-year cataclysm that is initiated largely by the removal of church-age believers at the rapture. This is noted in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. I'll explain that for a moment. You are a problem person for the dark side. Each and every one of you in here possesses the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It gives you the opportunity to become informed about the thinking of God, the thinking of the judge, to be guided and directed by those thoughts as you acquire, retain, and execute them from your soul's inventory. The thinking of the judge is the thinking of God, the thinking of Christ, the thinking of the Holy Spirit. The more you think that way, the greater opposition you are to the dark side. The more you know, the greater invisible historical impact you have wherever you are in time within the confines of the church age, presently 2014. It is the power of thought in the souls of believers that sustains a client nation. There are always client nations in the church age, a place where people, refugees from tyranny, from all sorts of pressures, can come, and they can come here, hopefully legally, and they can find a place where they can grow in grace, understand the Word of God, and apply it in their lives. You know that Lucifer is in opposition to this by taking a look at the status quo of client nation America today. There is absolute frontal assault on Christianity in general. Jesus Christ is made fun of. Those who believe in Jesus are considered to be whack jobs. Those who follow the Bible are said to be bigots. Those who are involved in growing in grace are those who are Bible thumpers. And on it goes. It is a way to devalue and delegitimize the Bible, the thinking of God, and those associated with it, so that the dark side's agenda, presently represented by progressivism, can make its progress unoffended, unabated, marching toward a global order. Now, there will never be global government. There are always desires by the dark side to do that. But know this, it is always being attempted. It will always be a strategy of Lucifer to get a global government so he can then indwell one person and run the whole show. The problem with that in the church age is that each and every person who believes in Christ is an opponent. They have the indwelling of the Trinity. They have the inculcation of divine thought. They have the truth. Amen, amen, I am telling you the truth. And because you have truth, it always ultimately will trump the lie. And so there you sit, the true patriots of the United States of America. What you do with the freedom you have and the power you enjoy will determine the outcome of not only your personal lives, but contribute to the sustenance of the environment which we have come to enjoy. Today is the hour for us to become real and serious about our duty in the combat. Are you going to be promocoy, front rankers, or are you going to be rookies on the back line, not holding the line? 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12 is a passage that demonstrates what will happen when the Holy Spirit is completely removed from planet Earth. When it is removed, that is when the tribulation begins. For there is no divine thought left on this planet. None whatsoever. Everyone's a heathen. Everyone is driven by the sin nature. People are being rapidly co-opted into the dark side's agenda. The only way that this can be countered is with evangelistic angels. Angels will come then. Why? Because it's still the dispensation of Israel, and angels are functional in the dispensation of Israel, not in the church. Angels will come and teach. Angels will evangelize. People will respond to that. They will tell others. Ultimately, you will have 144,000 Jews who are evangelized into the belief that Jesus is the Messiah, and they will begin to evangelize. And note this, how many Bibles are there in the world? How many do you have in your home? I've got about 15 in my office. When the church is gone, when everyone's raptured out, there are Bibles everywhere. And people will pick them up, mostly I'm sure out of curiosity, and read these things. And they will be evangelized by these scattered Bibles hither and yon. And systematically over that 7 years, there will be a cadre of believers that Jesus Christ will protect by coming back a little bit early. Otherwise, all of the elect will be destroyed. And at the second advent, he will separate the sheep from the goats, the baptisms of fire for Gentiles and Jews, and then set up his kingdom. That's yet future. But that tells you what time it is. And when you read 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 12, you are looking at a concept presented by Paul as to what will happen when the church is removed and there is no more indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and the world is left in chaos. Now the 11 disciples should have been aware of this prophesied time of trouble, but they either ignored it or assume Jesus would preempt it. Now, there's a principle here. Prophecy cannot be preempted. It is in the divine decree because it was determined in eternity past that it would occur. So when you see a prophecy in Scripture that has not been fulfilled, you know that it will occur. You can therefore place your trust in what amounts to a promise. But it's more than a promise. It is a report back from the future about what will occur. It is future history that you've been apprised of. Biblical prophecy is not a look into the future and predicting what will occur. It is a look back from the future and reporting what does occur. So prophecy cannot be preempted. It is in the divine decree because it was determined in eternity past that it would occur. Biblical prophecy is actually a printout from the computer of the divine decree reporting what will occur at some future time. And so the Lord gives them his one last piece of advice and mentions for the third time that they will receive the power to understand these things very shortly. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority," the computer of the divine decree, ROM chip. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That's the divine power system. "And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." The computer of the divine decree. We've done dispensations. We've done angelic conflict. Now the divine decree. You're getting all you need to know today. Omniscience. God knows all that is knowable, both actual and possible. You may wonder, why did I go to Penn State? I could have gone to any other place in the country, but I chose to go to Penn State. What would have happened had I gone elsewhere? Well, God would say, here's what would have happened. What would have happened if I had gone to Auburn instead of going straight up, I don't know, Alabama. He would tell you how horrible your life would have been. Dr. Modier is in class today. She just graduated from the law school at Penn State after getting, I assume, a bachelor's degree. That would be a science or arts? Science from Auburn. And so I extend I don't know what they say at Penn State, but war eagle to her. She is now a full-fledged lawyer. Yes. And she takes my needling well, and bless her heart for that. But she now goes to some place and starts the process of becoming an attorney. I've learned that if you are an attorney, then you can argue a case before a court. But if you're a lawyer, well, I guess, you know, it's like the guys at the traffic place, you know. That's what they do. So rather than helping people help me, rather than help me get out of my speeding tickets, that's what she would do now if she were to decide to go into that business. But when she gets to be an attorney, then she gets to be an attorney at law. And she can hang out a shingle. And then if you actually do something really bad, then she can get in front of a jury and try and convince them what a fine guy you are. The point is that anybody's life can retrospectively ask these kinds of questions. And God would know the answer to that down to the last detail, because that's potential history, but it's not actual history. But think about it. There's 7 billion people on the face of this earth right now. And he knows exactly every detail, every thought, decision, and action of every one of them. And that goes all the way back to Adam. Because for God to be God, he has to know all that is knowable. And so what he knows will occur once he unleashes the angelic community, once he unleashes the Homo sapiens community, once these guys go into play with their free will. He knows how they will decide and the ramifications, secondary, tertiary, etc., for every decision they make. And that goes into the computer. Now, this is simply an illustration. God does not have a computer. And I do understand that these examples here are not precisely correct. But I don't care about that. It is a teaching aid, for Pete's sakes. So, a ROM chip is something you can program once, and that's it. What God decrees will occur is in the ROM chip, and it can never be altered. But with volition over in the PROM chip, you can alter it once, but after that it can't be changed. So what dictates what goes in the PROM chip? Your free will. You say, well, I'll fool him today. I've planned not to go to the carnal game, but I think I'm going to get and go anyhow. And that'll fool him. Like he didn't know that trick you were trying to pull. So whatever the volitional trigger you pull, that's in the decree, and you cannot change it. You say, well, I will too. No, well, he'll know you did that. So that's stupid. The absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. Now, nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. So once it's decreed, and you have to pretend that God's on a learning curve here. He is not on a learning curve. He's known every jot and tittle, every smooth and rough breathing from the get-go. He knows all of that. We're trying to illustrate how an all-knowing God actually manages things. And that becomes the doctrine of the divine decree. And so he looks into the computer and he can tell you exactly what's going to occur in the future. And therefore, when you have a prophecy, what it really is foreknowledge taken from the decree. How does that work? God is the decree. He lets a writer of scripture know something that's going to happen in the scripture in the future. He puts it in the scripture and therefore it becomes a prophecy. Will it take place? Yes, it's a report back from the future about what will occur. Why? It's in the decree. And you can count on it occurring. So I'm telling you here today that there will be a rapture of the church. There will be a dispensation called the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. There will be a second advent. There will be a millennial reign of Christ. He will destroy this universe. Everybody's worried about the universe, the world. Today I read an article in National Review. Everybody's so upset. There's so many people. And the ice is melting everywhere. And the seas are going to rise. And people will drown in a coastal community. Oh, woe is us. And therefore the world will come to an end. Wrong. It has at least, right now as I speak, this earth has at least 1,007 years and 1 second to go. The divine decree tells us that. Well, I want to repeat this. Acts 1:7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." That's ROM chip data. He knows what will occur and puts it in the ROM chip. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That's the divine power system, or you are in the bubble. "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." These 11 men are commissioned to represent Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then the world. Therefore, there are three Pentecosts which are accomplished in the book of Acts. Pentecost number one is Jewish, Acts 2 verses 4 through 11. Pentecost number two, Samaritan, Acts 8 verses 5 through 17. Pentecost number three, the Goyim, Acts 10 verses 44 through 11, 18. We will note these in a little more detail second session. Now time for tea and crumpets.